Okay, so Scott Robinson is teaching this class, and I think, Lord willing, will be here for all the remainder of the classes, though I don't know all the details there, both in Scott's mind and, more importantly, the Lord's plan. But he asked me to fill in today, as he is off traveling to Missouri to see the eclipse, along with six seniors from Geneva, where Scott teaches, and Carly as well. His wife is on this adventure with him. So my goal today is to make sure we haven't lost the plot, get us caught back up with where Scott left us off at the end of his class. As I understand it, he made it to chapter 27 of the book of Genesis. So our goal is to kind of do an overview of the content, the plot line, and some of the major themes that we find in the first 27 chapters of the book of Genesis, this wonderful book of God's Word, this wonderful opening book that is reveals so much to us about who God is and who we are and the world in which we live. So I've given you a handout, hopefully you got that, that breaks down the content and the themes. This is largely my own sort of, well, and to a certain extent, this is my own attempt to think through how would I trace out the content, the storyline, as it were, of the book of Genesis, particularly up to chapter 27, but you'll see we actually go through to the end of the book. And also themes that came to my mind. And so as you're looking at this, I kind of want you to be thinking, what would I say is the content of these particular chapters, and what would I say are the themes? Now, I tried to do minimal prep for this because I don't have time to do this kind of thing. So I really largely did this off the top of my head, as it were. I did do one thing that I would encourage you to do if you're looking for a helpful 90-minute lecture on the book of Genesis from someone much, much, much more knowledgeable than I on this topic. I had come across a video from the Reformed Forum. I don't know if you guys ever look at content from Reformed Forum, but I like Reformed Forum quite a bit. And at some point popped up in my feed on YouTube was a lecture by Dr. Mark Winder, I believe is his name, W-I-N-D-E-R. You can look it up yourself, Reformed Forum, Mark Winder. He's doing a whole thing on the Pentateuch, I think, a whole series of lectures. I'd never come across him before, but I found the lecture quite helpful on the book of Genesis. So you can either look it up yourself, or if you're intrigued, ask me and I'll send you a link to his 90-minute lecture on the book of Genesis. So you will hear me drawing from his material. So I am a teacher. I am a reader of the Bible. Those are my qualifications here. I'm not an expert on the Old Testament or the New Testament or any of that kind of stuff, but I do read the Bible and I do teach. So hopefully I'll be able to help you out some, or this will be a profitable time together. What I want to do is ask you, in the most simplistic terms, I think the simplest and most helpful way to divide the book of Genesis up as concerns the content of the book is to largely break it into two sections. We're going to also consider a way that it might be broken into three. And you can see that that's Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. You can see that in your handout there. So in the most simple terms, we're looking for the simplest way. So my contention would be that God's people should know God's Word. God's people should know God's Word. And my additional contention would be that there are particular books, sections, passages of Scripture that should be all the more familiar and well-known to God's people. I would certainly say the book of Genesis would be up there in portions of Holy Scripture that we would really know well. So I think that we would want to really have a good understanding right off the top of our heads of what unfolds in the book of Genesis, and even a good idea of what happens to a certain extent, sort of chapter by chapter. So what is that division of 1 through 11 versus 12 in comparison to 12 through 50? I'm sure somebody in here knows how we might divide 1 through 11 out as distinct from 12 through 50. So anybody? What happens in 12, beginning in chapter 12, really technically the very end of chapter 11? Abraham, exactly. So 12 through 50, if we had one word, what might it be?
Covenant.
It could be covenant. What else might it be? It's a very important covenant with Abraham in chapter 12. This is true. We might say, what begins in chapter 12?
Patriarchs.
Yeah, patriarchs, yeah. So covenant, patriarchs, you could say Abraham. What I've written down is patriarchs. So what I wrote down for 1 through 11 was pre-patriarchs. So I'm calling 1 through 11 pre-patriarchs. I'm calling 12 through 50, or beginning of chapter 12, the era, if you will, or the emergence of the patriarchs beginning with Abraham. And yes, that covenant with Abraham that we read of. So there's other ways you might title 1 through 11. And here's another. Well, let's do this. Chapter 1. In most simplistic terms, what happens in chapter 1? If you like two words to describe chapter 1, what would it be? Two words to describe chapter 1 of Genesis, what would it be?
Beginning.
Okay, beginning is good. To what happens?
Creation.
Yeah, creation. God creates, right? If I had one word, you could make an argument for creation. You might be able to make a better argument for one word to describe chapter 1 of the book of Genesis is God. And we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that. But if I had two words, I'd say God creates. God creates. What happens in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis? This is like trivia time. Exactly. Creation of man. So I put man and woman. You could put zeros in on man and woman, right? So in chapter 1, we get the 6 days of creation. Well, and then the seventh day of God resting, right? So we get the 6 days of creation, sort of big picture, and then seventh day God rests, and then we get the specific focus on the details that we get of how God creates man out of the dust of the earth, how God creates, well, and then the instructions that God gives to man and naming the animals and so forth, and then bringing no helper suitable being found, and then bringing Eve from the rib of Adam. So we get all of that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, what do we have?
Fall.
The fall, exactly. Chapter 3, we have the fall. Now, we also have, of course, in chapter 3, a very, very important moment when we have, well, the fall is pretty important. I think we would all agree with that. And we also have, of course, the great promise of the Redeemer. But the fall is what I have for chapter 3. Chapter 4. Anybody know what happens in chapter 4?
Murder.
Exactly. We get to see the effects of the fall immediately in all their horror. So we get Cain and Abel. You can put Cain and Abel if you want, but murder. So I have Cain and Abel down. But yes, we get the story of Cain and Abel. Anybody know? And I understand this is just very much trivia here. Anybody know what happens in chapter 5? I'll give you this hint. It's a transitional chapter. I think I'm speaking accurately there. Yeah, exactly. We specifically, from whom to whom?
Adam to Noah.
Very good. Adam to Noah. So I call chapter 5 Adam to Noah. Now again, in large measure, I don't think I'm totally leading you astray, but please keep in mind, like, this is just, you know, this isn't like a deeply researched way of breaking all this down. But chapter 5, Adam to Noah. Of course, everybody knows that famous refrain that we get. And that's another thing. The book of Genesis can be divided up by these generations, by these genealogies. And this would be one of those. But Adam to Noah. So this is that transition from Adam to Noah. There's a lot in there. But one of the refrains, of course, or one of the important, you know, takeaways is, and he died, and he died, and he died, right? Again, reiterating, if you eat of it, you will surely die. That curse that we all live with and die because of. Okay, and then 6 through 9 would be what?
Babel.
6 through 9 is the flood. Babel's next. So 6 through 9 is the flood. Now, 6 actually opens with the strange account of the what is it, the sons of...
Sons of God and the daughters of God.
Right, exactly. That whole thing. But the big focus, at least I, in my opinion, is it's the story, it's the account of Noah and the flood. Chapter 10, another one of these transitional chapters. What happens in chapter 10? Anybody know? Chapter 10 is the nations descending from Noah. Nations from Noah is what I call it, just to remember. Nations from Noah, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, and how all the different nations come from them. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel, exactly. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. The very tail end of chapter 11 is... The account of Terah, and so it's actually the first mention of Abraham, but we typically make that division regarding Abram or Abraham when we go into chapter 12 is really kind of launching the story of Abram or Abraham and the patriarchs. Okay, so that leads us to what I've just called patriarchs, and 12 through 25 is Abraham. 21 through 35 are the chapters that mention Isaac. However, you'll notice that in parentheses there, I have 25 through 28. Isaac gets a lot less airtime than Abraham does, or than Jacob does, or than Joseph does. I have no expertise as to what conclusions we should draw about Isaac getting less comparative airtime, but that's certainly the case. Isaac, the son of promise, the child of promise. And in fact, you guys are picking up. We're now right there where you guys are picking up with Scott, so we can call it. Congratulations, we're done. No, I'm kidding. We made it. If you remember Scott's class, we would be halfway through the first verse we were discussing. We've gone through 27 chapters. We can all go get coffee and donuts now. So this is in chapter 27... I believe it is Isaac blessing Jacob, I think, that I'm right about this, and that whole thing. So you're already, even in this chapter, that's you might think more of the Jacob story than you would of the Isaac story already, because Jacob, again, seems to loom larger and play a bigger role. He at least gets more airtime than his father Isaac. So again... Then Jacob, you see, I've noted as 25 through 50, because Jacob is mentioned all the way up to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50. But the main chapters that really focus on him are 27 through 35, and then we largely transition to the account of Joseph, of course, which says 37 through 50 there, but should it actually read 36 or is 30? No, 36 is like the descendants of Esau, I think, actually. So maybe that's one of those transition chapters too. Notice the maybe, because again, I'm not speaking with expertise here, but 36 is descendants of Esau, I think, actually. Yeah, Esau's descendants. Okay, so there's not a missing chapter in the Bible in Genesis. That would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it be? Okay, so that is an overview of kind of the plot to a certain extent, the content of the book of Genesis up to chapter 27, where you guys will be picking up with Scott. I say you guys because that implies that I don't intend to be here. I intend to be doing eschatology with Pastor Jeff. So anyway, Isaac blessing Jacob in chapter 27. Okay, having said all of that, that whirlwind tour, I would wonder if you had your own thoughts, what you think of as the major themes of the book of Genesis, of which many could be drawn. Another interesting question that Dr. Wender asks is key verses. Oh, and he also gives a somewhat lengthy single sentence summary of the book of Genesis, like a single sentence takeaway summary of the book of Genesis that I thought was quite intriguing that I will share with y'all in a bit. So, the book of Genesis, of course, as with the Pentateuch writ large, was authored by what human author?
Moses
is the author of the book of Genesis, right? And so Dr. Wender discusses the idea that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, or at least began to compile the information, perhaps while he was still in the house of Pharaoh. He comments as Moses' life is divided up into these three 40-year periods. And that he perhaps began to write the book of Genesis while he was in the house of Pharaoh. And that his purpose, or a major purpose of the book of Genesis, is to make clear the superiority of the true God over the false gods of the nations, the polytheistic pantheon of the Egyptians and of the Near Eastern world. And I think Mr. Robinson Scott talked about this quite a bit when looking at the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Just for your interest, there are some interesting dating aspects of the book of Genesis that I am aware of and can help you know some dates that I think are interesting. I know some people have differing views on how interesting they think dates are. But we actually can backdate and calculate when the Exodus happened. There's dispute over this, because I think when all things dating in ancient antiquity, there's always going to be debate. There is debate, and I assume always will be, about when the Exodus took place for various reasons. Maybe the most glaring is that the Pharaoh is not named. Pharaoh is just Pharaoh, right? If Moses had seen fit just to tell us what Pharaoh we were talking about, we could lay these debates to rest, but he didn't do that. So, but there's a way we can very precisely date the Exodus. So if you go to 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we get a very helpful little piece of information. Solomon is constructing the temple, and in chapter 6, verse 1, we read this. So chapter 6, verse 1 of 1 Kings. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So if we know that Solomon's reign was 971 to 931, we know that the fourth year of his reign was 966. This would have been probably 966. So we can back up 480 years, and we can discover that the Exodus took place in 1446 BC. So that's pretty cool. Now, the debate centers around, that seems simple, that seems straightforward. I'll say that Dr. Wender doesn't make that specific point, but he does talk about the Exodus taking place in the 15th century BC in the 1400s. So he seems to have quite a bit of confidence that this is when the Exodus occurred. The debate centers around this idea that 480 years could be based on the idea of 12 generations and a generation being 40 years, when in fact a generation is more like 25 years. Therefore, it could be more like 300 years, which would put you back to about 1260, and the Exodus taking place around 1260, and the entrance into the Promised Land taking place around 1220, as opposed to the entrance of the Promised Land taking place around 1406 or 1400. Nonetheless, I think that all of that's very interesting to me. I don't know if it's interesting to y'all, but there you go. Here's another date I'm going to throw your way. So if you backdate that way, we can backdate to Abraham's dates being 2166 to 1991. 2166 to 1991. So if you think about the way that I heard my dad talk about it, and I think this was his own little unique way of thinking of it, though maybe he stole it from somebody. If you put Abraham at 2100, and you put the Exodus at 1400, so there's 700 years, then you go another 700 years to 722, and you get the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's just a kind of helpful little way to go by sevens, 21, 14, 7, to track out kind of the history of the Old Testament, at least up to the fall of the northern kingdom. I think that's neat. I think that's helpful. Do with it as you will. So we know that the book of Genesis traces the story all the way from creation, all the way through the patriarchs, all the way down to the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, which would be, of course, out of whom would come the 12 tribes of Israel. The groundwork being laid, you could say, for all of Scripture. Okay, so backing up this idea that that Moses is partially, or the book of Genesis is part of the focus or goal is to help us see the superiority of the one true God over the Near Eastern pantheons that the people are surrounded by. When we go to the very beginning of the book, we read, "In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created." In comparison to this idea of this rivalry of this chaotic scene of gods at war with each other, and then in particular creating humanity typically to like be their slaves and do their bidding, in the scriptural account of the true God, this is the true God acting on his own, not acting in rivalry or in war, but bringing together a good creation and a creation with whom he intends to have fellowship, not a creation with whom he intends to be at war. So there's a vast gulf that divides the true God from the gods of the Egyptians in the Near Eastern world. Quite fascinating, really. So when you think of themes of the book of Genesis, maybe we've hinted at some of them. Certainly the hymn we sang together presented themes of the book of Genesis. I wonder what comes to mind for you. Big theological themes, theological takeaways, the big themes of what God wants us to learn in reading this book. What is the Lord communicating to us overarchingly? So What comes to mind for y'all for the sort of the biggest themes of the book of Genesis? I'm curious.
His sovereignty.
Okay. That was on for whatever it's worth. That one's on my list of eight that I sort of arbitrarily, maybe arbitrarily is too strong a word, but yeah, God's sovereignty was on there for me.
Faithfulness to a people that's not very faithful.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, God's faithfulness. To a not very faithful people, yeah. Maybe even at times a better description would be a very unfaithful people, right? Certainly wavering in their faithfulness, to be sure. Yeah, good. Other themes.
Along with those two, I was going to say God's sovereignty, like over against man's ability. You see Abraham lying about his wife Sarah. Abraham trying to bring this other promise himself.
Mm-hmm.
You see Jacob trying to get the inheritance for himself.
Right.
And each time man falters, when God has a plan, but the man trying to do, and then you see it again in Exodus, we'll see it, Moses doing the same thing when he kills the Egyptian, but that's not Genesis.
Right. Yeah, we're not allowed to talk about that right now. Yeah, exactly. So yes, man's wisdom over against God's wisdom and sovereignty for sure. Yeah, other major themes of the book that strike you?
God's judgment.
God's judgment. Yeah, for sure.
Destroys almost all of the creation that he just finished creating.
Yes, God's judgment. Actually, we see it multiple times. So the flood would be a great example of God's judgment. And in fact, that you're mentioning that, Caleb, makes me think of a major point that I wouldn't necessarily have made, but I thought this was cool and totally very, very true, from the lecture from Dr. Wender. One of his major areas of focus as he looks at the book of Genesis, and this was not on my on my list for myself, but one of his big takeaways of the book of Genesis, and I think he would say something we must see, is this idea that from the beginning, God already knows and is pointing to the end. And one of the ways that we see that is in, of the many ways we see that, but one of the ways we see that are these moments where we see precursors to the final judgment, but signs of what that judgment would look like in a sense, or that judgment is coming. So a glaring example in the book of Genesis, perhaps the most glaring would be the flood, because it's just this radical, it kind of restarts the whole thing, right? It's this radical restart, right? The God's judgment against man's wickedness, he destroys everything, but at the same time he preserves in his mercy his own promise, because he's not going to break the covenant that he has made, and he's going to fulfill that promise. So he wipes everything out, and then starts anew. And then what do we know also happens yet again? I think everybody knows this. What sort of fascinatingly new almost a new beginning, and what with Noah. Right, fall, another fall, right? A new beginning, new fall, right? Noah falls into sin, and boom, it's all over again. Or with his sons, or whatever, right? We're back to where we started, right? So didn't it's not the end. What's another example of God's judgment sort of being God's something like the fullness of God's judgment being sort of revealed, hinted at in the in this narrative, actually, up prior to chapter 27. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah, exactly, would be another hint of that. So, yes, our Dr. Wender puts it this way, that he calls it, this is fancy language, but I think helpful, protological eschatology. Protological eschatology. And that God always had the end in mind and is actually showing us the end even from the beginning. That from the beginning, the point was to make it to the end. There was an end in mind, and that's hinted at throughout the book of Genesis. So let me say it again, protological eschatology. So the last things are first, actually. They're first in God's mind and in God's intention, and they're evidenced throughout. And in fact, I was even thinking about this as we were singing this hymn together, which wasn't my intention, but as we were singing the God of Abram praise, we have in, I think it was the fourth verse, third or fourth verse. So I mean, much of the themes, frankly, of Genesis that I want us to discuss are here in this wonderful, wonderful hymn. But in verse 4, he says, "The goodly land I see, with peace and plenty blessed, a land of sacred liberty and endless rest. There milk and honey flow, and oil and wine abound, and trees of life forever grow, with mercy crowned." And so this idea of looking ahead to that land of promise, right? And so even as Abraham is told of the promised land and looks to the promised land, and we read the book of Hebrews is so helpful here, right? That he's looking for a city whose founder and builder is God, and then he's walking by faith. And then in a very interesting way, even as Abraham does that, we do the same thing as we look ahead. So we look back to this account of God and his promises. But even then, he's pointing us. So Dr. Wender's point he's going to want to make repeatedly is that the book of Genesis is propelling the narrative forward. It's propelling us forward. It's pushing us forward to look ahead, to look ahead, to look ahead. And so even now, we look ahead to the fulfillment of God's promises and the fulfillment of God's eschatological purpose, to use fancy language. So again, protological eschatology is very, very important. So I think that's cool, because it's cool to me for multiple reasons. But one of the reasons I think it's really neat is that, just coincidentally, as it were, we have Pastor Jeff teaching a class on eschatology. We have Mr. Robinson over here teaching a class on the book of Genesis, and Dr. Wender is wanting to tell us, well, these are quite intertwined with each other, the end from the beginning. So this is God not only who knows the end from the beginning, but who purposes the end from the beginning and reveals that he purposes the end from the beginning. He's showing us, pointing us to that glorious end in many, many ways from the very beginning of this book and of his word. Okay, so we got God's judgment. We've got God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. We have God's sovereignty. Other thoughts come to mind as of themes?
God's mercy towards His chosen people.
God's mercy, for sure. Yeah, excellent.
God chooses, so that's what we see continually. There's, all right, God is choosing this person.
Yep.
God is, He's descending. There's these descendants. God is choosing this group of this descendants, and He's continuing to select out throughout the book. This is who I'm going to ultimately have as my chosen people, and how I'm going to point all the way. You know, and Jesus is. I'm just tracing all this out so that you know where this Savior is coming
from. Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly. So it's kind of like God's mercy, God's sovereignty, but God will have His people, right? And He's going to have His people, and He's going to pick Abraham to be that father of the nations, right? And He's going to tell. I thought this was cool, actually. Another thing from Dr. Winder that I thought was helpful. So we have this kind of dominion mandate, right? To fill the earth and subdue it, right? With that dominion mandate. Well, when you get to Abraham, so you have that mandate given to Adam, and, right? To fill the earth and subdue it, right? You have that reiterated with Noah, right? But then when you get to Abraham, what you hear is, "I will make of you a great nation," right? And so God is basically the way Dr. Winder seems to interpret it is God's further unfolding, because that's what we know of God's revelation, is it gets further unfolded and further unfolded, and we have a greater understanding and a greater understanding and a greater understanding, even than our forefathers in antiquity did. They were given something in seed form, and we get the full blossoming glory of God's plan of redemption. We still walk by faith. They walk by faith. It's the same faith in the same God, and yet we live in a privileged time in the history of God's revelation, and that we have such a fuller understanding of how God would accomplish that. But anyway, I thought that was neat that he saw when God addresses Abraham, the way he understands that as a furthering of that filling the earth and subduing it and so forth, that God says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and in you and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." I thought that was really neat. Cool. Other themes.
This kind of intertwines into some of the other things that have already been said. The first thing I thought was provision and perseverance. So just in the sense that despite God's people, He continues to provide.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Yep. Even when, as we've mentioned earlier, there are these attempts to sort of expedite the process or outsmart God in accomplishing His purposes, right?
Said well by Joseph at the end of Genesis, what you meant for you.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, I was thinking of that. I was thinking of, yeah, exactly. That's kind of the culmination of all that, right?
A need for a Savior.
Yeah. A need for a Savior and the promise of a Savior, right? I would add a few things. One of the things that strikes me, I mentioned that you could start, you could say chapter one in one word, God might be the best word. Which, by the way, just for your own interest as well, Dr. Winder divides chapters 1 and 2 from 3 through 11 as, I think he sees them in the same sort of group in a sense, but he calls 1 and 2 protology, that word I used earlier, first things, and then what he calls 3 through 11 primeval foundations. So, yes, if you look at chapter 1, in the beginning, God, that's profoundly, profoundly important proclamation about the true God. By which I mean this, it reveals something of what theologians call God's aseity, Does anybody know that word? Aseity? A-S-E-I-T-Y. Anybody know what it means? So it means it's God's from himselfness. From himselfness, of himselfness. That God alone has being in himself. We have no being in and of ourselves. We in contrast to God, and you could talk about the idea of the creator-creature distinction, that God is creator, that we are creature, that God has all being in himself. We have no in and of ourselves being. You didn't bring yourself into being. I didn't bring myself into being. I don't maintain my own being. I don't sustain my own being. I'm an utterly dependent, contingent creature. There is no contingency in God. There is no dependency in God. God depends on nothing outside of himself to have existence or to remain in existence. We, on the other hand, so where do we see this expressed? Paul actually expresses this when he says what? This idea of our dependent being, our being dependent, if you will.
From him, to him, and through him are all things.
Okay, very good. I was not thinking of that, but that's great. I was thinking of, is it the Areopagus where he says, in him we live and move and have our being, right? In him we live and move and have our being. So you think about it in terms of everything around us that we see is contingent on something else, dependent on something else. Now, we could debate the idea. I was just talking about this with my students the other day because we're getting into the early 20th century. And this idea that in antiquity and in the modern era, there have been those that have proposed of the universe that that it is without beginning, that matter is eternal. It just is. Now, I confess to you that I can't conceive of how that could be. I don't really think that makes any sense, the idea of matter being eternal. But my understanding is that in the history of science, the world of science has come to determine, at least in human wisdom, that the universe did, in fact, have a beginning. There was a beginning point for the universe. And that's I think scientific consensus is the right way of putting it. I don't think I'm speaking too grandly when I say the scientific consensus is the universe had a beginning. Now, some of you, I think, are thinking, I don't really care what the scientists think, and that's fine. I'm not asking you to care what the scientists think per se, but I think the common sense, and maybe more than common sense observation, would be we don't see anything that exists that we could understand as anything but depending on something else for its existence. But then we come to God, and this is one of the aspects of who God is, God's isness, God's being, that makes him so radically other from us, wholly other, as it's been called. I thought this was quite wonderful. A couple things I would point out. This comes from, again, Dr. Wender's lecture. He quotes Calvin, and I understand that this was from a sermon that Calvin gave. He says this. So listen to this quote from Calvin. I think it's quite wonderful. When Moses uses the word create, talking about God created, when Moses uses the word create, he indicates that there is no being unless it exists in God alone. There is no being unless it exists in God alone. The word create tells us that existence resides only in him. Existence resides only in God. I think that's profoundly important. I have no being apart from God. I have no existence apart from God. God alone has being in himself. Utterly independent of his creatures. Utterly independent of his creation. While his creation is utterly dependent on him. And what I'm getting at is, I think this is what the book of Genesis is telling us from go. Right out the starting gate, in the beginning, God. God already was from the beginning. God already was. I think it's profoundly important. So Calvin says, the word create tells us that existence resides only in him. For everything which had a beginning, is not of itself. Everything which had a beginning is not of itself. That is, It has nothing proper to itself, but derives its being from something else. Derives its being from something else. My being is derived being. It's contingent being. It's dependent being. God's being is not. God's being is not. God is the source of all being and has being in and of himself. I really think this is a profoundly important theological concept that shapes our understanding of God and our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of our utter dependence on him. And you just think about it in terms of my contingent being contingent upon I came from my parents who came from their 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 parents. And it leads you to that that idea of infinite regress. It's that sort of philosophical conundrum of what started it all, right? And there's the famous story of the, I don't recall exactly what the origin is, but the idea that the universe rests on a turtle, that rests on a turtle, that rests on a turtle, that rests on a turtle. And then, you know, somebody says, well, what holds up the last turtle? And the answer is turtles all the way down. It's turtles all the way down, right? So it's that idea of what started the whole thing? What really started the whole thing? Well, we know that God alone has being and is the source of being and is utterly ase, his aseity, his from himselfness. Okay, so we've mentioned from the very beginning, Caleb mentioned, and I think we've hinted at it, the idea of covenant. Covenant is such an important way of understanding who God is, revealed in the book of Genesis, that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We see God covenanting with Adam. So he covenants, he wants to be in relationship, he will be in relationship with his creatures. He covenants with Adam, he covenants with Noah, he covenants with Abraham. As the same covenant develops and unfolds. God is a relational God in that way. A God who will be in covenant with his people. Our friend Dr. Wender, or at least mine, for the sake of this class, here's how he summarizes. Ready for this? This is a single sentence. I don't know if he could have been more succinct, but here's his single sentence summary of the book of Genesis. He says this: the sovereign, triune God and creator. The sovereign, triune God and creator. Now, we talked about God's sovereignty. We didn't really get into the ways in how in the book of Genesis we can begin to see hints at suggestions of the Trinity. But that's for a better theologian and more trained than I am. But the sovereign, triune God and creator enters into a covenant. Remember, this is not a short definition, so I'm going to, or sentence. The sovereign, triune God and creator enters into a covenant with humanity in which humanity fails, Anthony's theme of earlier, and Anthony mentioning God's faithfulness to a not terribly faithful people, or again, you might say terribly unfaithful people, that's really covenant. That's God's covenant relationship, God's covenant nature, God's covenant mercy. So, the sovereign triune God and creator enters into a covenant with humanity in which humanity fails, but, that's important, but God puts in place a plan of redemption. But God puts in place a plan of redemption and begins to gather a people for himself. Okay. Not a short sentence, but I think a pretty good one. The sovereign, triune God and creator enters into a covenant with humanity in which humanity fails, but God puts in place a plan of redemption and begins to gather a people for himself. So God is beginning that work that he's continuing throughout history. And you could really say that the whole thing is laid out in seed form in this opening book. You really could say that it's protological eschatology, that the last things are first and that they are revealed, again, if somewhat dimly, first. And the other thing that Dr. Wender talks about are the ways in which he spends a lengthy time talking about the ways in which we can see Christ the necessity of Christ, the work of Christ, even in the book of Genesis. We can begin to see who Christ is and what He will do. I think it's worth looking at that very famous verse, that very well-known verse, Genesis 3:15. The first promise that, you know, protological, I keep saying protological, you guys, everyone, or most of you no doubt have heard that this is referred to as the proto-evangelium or the proto-evangelium, right? The first promise of the gospel. God knows what He's doing. He knows what His plan is. He knows what His purpose is. He knows how He's going to fulfill it. And so He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, warfare, literally warfare, I think that's accurate at least. I will put enmity between you and the woman, He says to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So right there, we get this promise of the Redeemer through the seed of the woman who would conquer, who would crush the serpent and his seed, his ilk. So if you go to chapter 12, I think it's worth jumping up to chapter 12 and looking at this wonderful call of Abram in the first couple of verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So He calls Abram to go out by faith, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And notice here, it's God saying, I will do these things. I will do these things. He calls Abram to go. He calls him to go by faith. He calls him to trust in Him. But He says, I will, I will, I will. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whom dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think that this is such a wonderful promise. And if we were ever to doubt God's word, God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty, we can ponder. So we can think to ourselves, okay, we all know Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and then it's like, okay, Abraham lived 2,000 years before that, okay? So 4,000 years, that's a pretty easy way to remember again to kind of put Abraham somewhere in a historical timeline. But how profound if we were thinking, well, I want to see evidence of the fulfillment of God's promises. It's astounding to me that we can say, I mean, God knew that His people would be a global people, that He would be drawing a people from beyond, that He has this special people in the Old Testament era through the seed of Abraham, but that would always... that would always never be the full picture, the full plan, the full purpose, and that the nations would be brought in to be amongst God's people. And then we can think to ourselves, gosh, Abraham hears this promise from God of what God's going to accomplish through him and through his seed. And then here we are living 4,000 years later, however many thousands of miles, you know, away from where this happened, in such a radically different world than that Abram inhabited when God brought this promise to him. And here we are as walking fulfillments by God's mercy and God's grace of this promise made to Abraham. It's just profound. It's just profound that we are the embodied fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That's just incredible. That's astounding. It's just wondrous beyond words. Which leads me to draw from Dr. Winder one more time for his wonderful conclusion. He's talking about Abram being called, or Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac, the child of promise, and God tells him to go sacrifice him. This wonderful, just, you know, profound story, this profound account, just baffling. And I have to confess, I thought, I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but I thought that Abraham was honored in that passage explicitly for that he was told to stay his hand because he had proven his faith. I thought that the word faith was used in there. Now, you can scan it again. Maybe I missed it, but it's. I think it's like, you obeyed my voice or whatever, right? But it doesn't actually say the word faith. But it is, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, the by faith chapter, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. I think it's worth looking there. So I wasn't really wrong in my understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching us, though in the book of Genesis, it does not mention faith in that particular passage. It does say, of course, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul wasn't wrong about that, nor am I. But that's a different section. But in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, by faith, verse 17 we read, by faith Abraham did this. He obeyed, but he obeyed by faith, and his obedience was an outward expression of his inward faith, I think is a right understanding of what's going on here. Dr. Winder, it encourages us to read Genesis by faith. To read Genesis trusting in God, trusting in His Word, trusting in His promises. Of course, that's how we should read God's Word. All of God's Word we should read by faith. All of God's Word we should read trusting Him. But it's wonderful to see God confirming our faith as we read His Word and as we see His promises. So, whirlwind tour there, to be sure. We didn't say it all. Typically, I don't say enough, and I say too much. There's much more that could be said, no doubt. And Scott will be saying it, I'm sure. Chapter 27. Isaac is going to bless Jacob. And it's going to be a sordid affair, if you will. So, to that end, let's thank the Lord for His goodness, even in our folly. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can open Your Word together. We thank You that You have given us Your Word in which You would reveal Yourself to us. May we read it by faith. May we receive it by faith and in faith. May we trust You more and more and more. May we follow in the footsteps of Abraham, the father of faith and of the faithful. May we understand Your sovereign mercy, Your covenant grace, and Your redemptive power and the redemption You have promised from of old. And accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wondrous it is that we have been redeemed and we have such a Redeemer as this. We thank You for His shed blood and for His resurrection and for eternal life that we have in and through Him. We pray, Lord, as we gather for worship, as Your Word is opened, preached, and proclaimed, may Christ speak to us. May the Spirit of God work in our hearts and may it be for the upbuilding of Your saints and for the salvation of the lost. We thank You for the assembly of Your people, and we thank You for the proclamation of Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.